troubled, disturbed. Things look a little bleak sometimes. Full of grief. Samuel's your man. He understands what you're going through right now. Samuel knows that he's in the promised land, the land where God has purchased it for his people, and yet it is filled with arrogant, dangerous, damaging pagans. It ought not be that way, but it is. They're so abusive, so harmful, and yet they're there. He looks at his government. In this day, it was Saul who was his president. And Saul didn't look so good. He didn't have his act together. So foolish. So rebellious. So narcissistic or hedonistic as he focuses on himself and his own pleasure. Justifying himself. I've never done anything wrong. I keep all God's commands, refusing to confess, refusing to repent. And Israel is just really swirling around. They're spiraling down. They're heading in the wrong direction as they are tempted and following the lead of the pagans, and now they're engaged in even more and more idolatry. Their leader Saul and some of the priests are leading them astray. It looks really bleak. It's almost as if Israel has had their best of days. We're going from good to bad to worse to horrible. Lots of emotions are going through Samuel. I'm sure he's filled with compassion. He loves his God. He loves his people. He loves his country. He loves his church. I think he probably even loves his enemy, Saul. Compassion, anger. Oh, I think he's very angry. As a matter of fact, at the end of chapter 15 or in the middle, you saw where he cried bitterly in anger all night long. Oh, how he hates the devil and devilish followers who do harm to God's people. He hates it when the glory of God is not expressed. Confusion. Lots and lots of questions this guy Samuel's got to have. Where are you? What are you doing? Has your train fallen off the tracks? Has the glory departed from Israel? How in the world can this be good, or at least even be working out for good, for you, your glory, your king, your kingdom, your people, your church? This just looks like a big mess. It's bleak out here. Many are the questions. And what am I supposed to do now? Saul is one place and I'm in another. He doesn't even want to see me. And if he does see me, he wants to take me down. Fear? Saul wants to take him down. You're going to see this about Saul as he keeps spiraling down, that there's no one safe when it comes to him worshiping him. He'll take out Jonathan. He'll take out Samuel. He'll take out David later if he can. He'll do anything to safeguard his legacy and his pleasure. And so we see in verse 1 that he's filled with grief. A paralyzing grief. He's crying in 1511. He's angry and crying and grieving in 1535. It transitions into 16:1. Oh, how things just should be different. This is not the way it ought to be. Oh, it would have been so good if everyone would have just followed the plan, worshiped God, kept his law, forsaken idols, loved one another. Oh, how it would have been for Saul. How it would have been for Jonathan. How it would have been for Israel. And he's filled with paralyzing grief. But God shows up. It's time for another conversation between God and his prophet. And it starts with interrogation or just one question. How long will you continue to grieve over the king that I've rejected? How long will you continue to grieve over the rejected king? I wanted him rejected. I have rejected him. Ought not you to find some sort of confidence in my declaration and decision? Implied in this is, how long will you grieve over my will and work? How long will you suffer as if I've been taken off guard? Will you really believe that I've lost control of my planet and my kingdom? Do you really need to get depressed that I have no plan and that all is lost and hopeless? You see, God's people are quite often clueless when it comes to figuring out what God is doing with His chessboard. He knows where He's going, moves ahead, but we're just not there. He's got a master plan, but He's under no obligation to show it to us, and quite often He doesn't. So therefore, when Ruth fell to pieces and Naomi's life went to hell, and together the two of them are just going from Moab back to Israel, they have no clue what God is doing through the death of their loved ones. Even on the good, best of days, when Ruth and Boaz get together, they fall in love, they get married, they have a child. They're just rejoicing in the goodness of the Lord, but they have no clue, no idea of the significance of what's getting ready to happen through their family. Jesse, I don't know how many wives he had at this day, but we do think he had 8 sons. We think David is the 8th of the sons. And I'm sure they thought, this child is special. They had no clue how special. God does stuff behind the scenes through the good, the bad, the fun, the chaotic, the righteous, the sinful, and you just have no clue how it's working out. Doesn't quite often tell you. And Samuel is sitting there clueless. Oh, he's got an idea that God promised some kingdom. He's got an idea that God has a king. He's got a really good idea that God's already selected Saul's replacement. But he's not quite putting the pieces together, and God comes to him and says, it's time to get up. You see, God has a plan, and He's not remaking His plan. Back in Genesis 49, God made this declaration. There's a tribe of Judah, and from the tribe of Judah will come my king. God's original plan was never that Saul from the tribe of Benjamin would be His Messiah, would be His man. It's always, it was always, it was never going to change, always going to be someone from the tribe of Judah. And here he comes. Aslan is moving. God is working. And he interrogates Samuel. Then he encourages him. Get up. It's time. Take that horn of yours, that anointing horn, that I think of like this kind of old kind of tube thing that holds anointing oil. It's anointing time. We're going back at it. Round 2, here we go. This is what I want you to do. I want you to hit the road, and I want you to go to the little town of Bethlehem. I do that on purpose so that you might think, maybe even this has a plan behind the scenes that no one would ever know about. I want you to go to the little town of Bethlehem, and there I want you to find this patriarch. His name's Jesse. I want you to go to Jesse, and I want you to invite him and all of his sons to come together. We're going to have a sacrificial feast. Why are we doing this? Over and over throughout the past 5 chapters of 1 Samuel, you can see where it's clear that Israel selected their king. Israel chose their king. Israel wanted their man. Even when they repent, they go before God and say, we know we have sinned because we have selected our king. You're going, Samuel, not because you're going to select the king and not because Israel's selecting the king. I have already chosen my man. I've already elected him. He's predestined. We're going to go get him. You're going to anoint him with oil. This is a different sort of a king than the old Messiah. The new Messiah is going to be much better because this is the one I've chosen for myself. So you go, and when you get there, you do what you know to do. You make the best decisions you can. Oh, you listen to my revelation. You accept my commission, my mission. You must obey. This is your mission. But when you get there, I'll give you more information along the way. Almost like sending Abraham out to a land that I will show you. Samuel's being sent out to get a king that God will show him. God encourages him. It's time. Literally, the text says, I see for myself a king. This idea of seeing is going to be important in the scriptures. We'll point that out in a second. Samuel, I know you're grieving. How long are you going to grieve? Let's go, son. It's time to go make progress. There's a king to find, a kingdom to enjoy. At this point, Samuel is not dislike us in another way. I already mentioned his fear. How far has Saul fallen? He'll go further. He'll end his story by consulting a witch. Samuel knows, I have to go from Ramah around Gibeah to Bethlehem. Saul and I aren't on good terms right now. I think he wants to take me out as it is. But if he sees me showing up with my anointing oil, knowing that I'm getting ready to anoint his successor that's going to take Jonathan's place, I don't think it's going to go well for me. How? How can I go? God talks to him. We see his obedience here where God says, okay, I still want you to obey. I still want you to risk your life. I still want you to follow my mission. You don't know all the details, but this is what I want you to do. I want you to bring a cow with you, a heifer. I want you to bring the heifer with you. And if anyone happens to show up and say, hey, Samuel, how you doing? You say, fine. What you doing? You say, I'm here to offer a sacrifice to God. Now, some of you are going, wait, is that really why he's there? The answer is yes. You're going to see that's really why he's there. Is that the only reason he's there? No. So therefore, some would tell us that you have to tell the whole truth to every person, that a partial truth is not truth. I would say in this passage of Scripture, you see where the full truth is only deserved by some. You're never to lie. You're never to be unrighteous. But you do not owe everything you're thinking to every person who asks. Concealment is not unrighteous. As I've already mentioned, God conceals what he's doing and doesn't always tell people all the details. Samuel is here allowed not to lie, but he's actually instructed to conceal part of the truth from those who don't deserve to know it. So Samuel comes into the city obediently. He risks his life. He has some degree of faith. And there he finds he's not the only man trembling. Elders come out. What are they worried about? Samuel quite often shows up when someone's done something really wrong. And he has bad news to deliver. So the elders are sitting here going, what you doing? Why are you here? Do you come peaceably? He puts their minds at ease. Yes. He alleviates their fear. This time I do. I come peaceably. But men, I'm glad that you're here. You know how to consecrate yourselves well. Go do it. I'm getting ready to be a worship leader. We're going to have a worship fest like it hasn't been around here in a long time. You consecrate yourself. Get ready. Wash your clothes. Clean yourselves. Prepare your hearts. Come on. We're going to worship. Where's Jesse? They point him in a direction. He goes and finds Jesse and his sons and says, you all need to come to the feast as well. And then it looks like he personally says, but I'm going to make sure you're holy before you come. I'm going to consecrate you. We see this man, fearful, maybe fearful like Moses when God told him to go to Pharaoh, or fearful like the spies when they were supposed to go into the promised land but saw the giants there. Maybe fearful like Elijah when he thought Ahab and Jezebel were getting the best of God. Doesn't say Jesus was fearful, but it does say he was troubled as he marched toward Golgotha but stopped in the Garden of Gethsemane. All the disciples were filled with fear. They were faith light who then exercised faith and were found faithful, not because they feared, but because in relation to the fear, they walked forward in bold, courageous obedience. Here we find Samuel. What does he do? He gathers the people. Most people think it happened perhaps between the sacrifice and the meal. Maybe it happened when he was consecrating Jesse's sons. So you have this idea that before the worship service, he's consecrating Jesse's sons and getting to know them a little bit. Yeah. Yeah. Have you seen that, Eliab? Woo. Then they go through the worship service and he keeps his eye on Eliab and they're sacrificing and they're watching and he's like, yeah, yeah. And at some point it says this, surely that's the Lord's anointed. I love that. Surely. I see his stature. I see his build. I see his presence and his posture. I see the extra. When I think of a king for Israel, that's what I'm talking about. It's got to be Eliab. Surely it's Eliab. And Samuel is surely wrong. You see, the world tempts us to look at things from the outside. Hey, just do the thing, wait, build organizations, make decisions, choose leaders based on external appearance. I don't know how often I hear someone say, well, we can't consider supporting that person for office, not in the church, but maybe in politics, because they'll never win. They don't have the charisma. Oh man, they may have the character, the skill, the knowledge, the experience, but no, they don't have the charisma. They'll never win. Quite often, people do business that way. They just do the way, make decisions externally the way the world does. Israel chose a king like Saul and were very happy with their choice because he was young, tall, dark, and handsome, we've talked about. And here we see God's man, Samuel, struck by Eliab, the external characteristics of Eliab, saying, surely that's the man. He's corrected by God. In 1 Samuel 16:1, the Lord says, I have seen for myself a king. In 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord says to Samuel, now, do not look or see on his appearance or height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord looks or sees, not as man looks or sees. Man looks or sees on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks or sees on or from the heart. That's a big key that you see in the Hebrew text here. From your perspective, how are you seeing things? And things that you see from your history, from your personality, from where you stand, they look right to you. They look surely true to you, and you could be surely wrong. Are you getting this about Samuel? He was the man. Look at all the things he's got going for him. Dedicated before he was conceived. Miraculously, or so, conceived as the Lord opened Hannah's womb. As a little child, he starts hearing voices, Samuel, Samuel. As a young child, he has the boldness to preach whatever God has said, even to Eli, even when it's bad news. Samuel, as he matures, doesn't seem to go through that rebellious cycle. As he grows and matures in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and favor with man, it's the same terms used of Jesus Christ. Samuel, as he grows, he becomes a prophet throughout all the land. Samuel, as he grows, becomes one of the best judges Israel has ever had, a governmental leader. Samuel is not like some who wimp out at the end, but he seems to grow stronger as he gets older. Samuel is the one who still hears voices from God. He still gets divine revelation. He's a prophet. He's the prophet of prophets. You might even say he's the elder of all elders. The wisdom, the experience, the intellect, the faithfulness. And yet he is sure. And he is surely wrong. God corrects him. How does he respond? Well, let's make the next right decision. Because I want what Jesus wants. It's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you. So he moves on from Eliab to Abinadab to Shammah. And then four more come. And he's sitting here going, all I want to do is make the right decision, God. And you keep saying, no, I've rejected him. No, I've rejected him. No, I've rejected him. And so finally, he's now stuck. I've done everything you've told me to do. I have followed your clear revelation. Here I am, risking my life, holding a feast with Jesse in Bethlehem. God, you're going to have to help me here. But he also starts using his logic and his brain. He starts thinking, God told me, and he doesn't lie, that it's a son of Jesse. I'm looking here at the sons of Jesse, and God keeps saying, rejected, 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 and four more times rejected. Do you have another son? Well, yeah. He's this cute kid. Ruddy. Got nice eyes. Handsome. He's my youngest. And he's out with the sheep right now. We didn't even invite him to the worship service. Samuel does the next right thing. We're not going anywhere. All of you are going to stay here. Go get him and bring him. Jesse goes and finds his son, brings in the little shepherd boy. Samuel sees him. Samuel gets the next right step. The Lord gives more information, more leadership, more guidance. Arise and anoint him. Isn't that neat? The missing son, the youngest son, the shepherd, the uninvited and the overlooked is the one chosen by God. Who would have thunk? Here's Samuel, making decisions, obeying, risking, working, interested, bumbling, stumbling. But God's providential care for his king and his kingdom, it's not going to fail. He's got it all under control. And here we see how God used the humblest of elders to help God secure his king, to help God grow his kingdom. God is faithful. Even when we are failing. From this point on, he pulls out his oil and we see the religious anointing, the ceremonial ritual. He gets all churchy. He actually goes through a ceremony like we do the Lord's Supper or baptism. He goes through the anointing where he pours oil on David's head. The brothers have got to be sitting back there going, what's the deal with that? Pretty soon, they start realizing the deal with that because the religious anointing led to the real anointing. That which was preached in the ceremony is important, but it's not near as important as that which is produced or performed by God. Ultimately, the hope for David was not in the oil of Samuel. The hope for David was in the Spirit of the Lord. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. This is the same language you see with Samson, the same language you see with Saul. It rushes upon young David with one difference. Did you see it in the text? He is a foretaste of the Christian. When the Spirit comes upon us, he comes and will never leave. And when the Spirit fell upon David, he was going to be with David forever and ever. So the real key is not looking at the faithfulness of David's heart. Because you will see that faithful David with a heart for God becomes faithless David with a heart for himself. The real key to David's success is the Spirit of God that falls on him and will never leave him or never let him go. David is anointed, and what does he do with this anointing without end? He becomes the Spirit-filled exorcist. I've talked to you before. There's not Star Wars going on up there with the good God against the bad God. And the good God right now is doing the best he can. It's not the principle of the yin and the yang. It's the principle of the sovereign God who allows evil and uses it as he deems for his good, holy purposes. Satan is God's Satan. And when God tires of the devil, he will yank his chain and throw him into the lake of fire forever. And there will be no more sin, no more sickness, no more suffering, no more evil spirits. Saul did not have the Spirit of God like David did. Oh, it rushed upon him, but God would take it back whenever he wanted. And it looks at this point that God said, I'm done. Give me back my spirit. And it opened Saul up to evil spirits taking control. Maybe possessing, maybe oppressing, for sure, tempting and traumatizing and terrifying. It's real. It happens. God is sovereign over the devil, but he allowed him in the garden. God is sovereign over the devil, but he allowed him to tempt Jesus Christ. God is sovereign over the devil, but he allowed him to torment Job. God is sovereign over the devil, and he will allow him to have his day in the book of Revelation that's presented there. God is sovereign over the devil and spirits, and he allows him to have his way with Saul. So bad was it that the servants recognized what's going on. They see a change in their master. I mean, we know he wasn't all godly, but he was kind of normal, but now he looks a little abnormal. He is so distressed, so terrorized and troubled. They recognize the missing of the Holy Spirit, the inhabiting of the evil spirit, and the consequences. And they start thinking, what can we do to help? Music. Maybe we can find the guy who can play the instrument and kind of soothe our master. One servant says, oh, I know the man. I know that there's this guy named David, the son of Jesse. What presence, what valor, a man of war, a man of incredible skill. Let's go get him. He'll play, he'll do his work. Saul will be made well, at least for a while. Saul can be refreshed. They suggest this to Saul, and he says, I'm game. I'm in trouble. I'm hurting. Notice he doesn't necessarily want God. He just wants help from his pain. Go ask Jesse to send the boy. So the servants go. The father is willing to send his messianic son with gifts. The son is willing to come. The son shows up, ministers, serves, and plays. And because the son has the spirit like none other yet, he is actually able to be the spirit-filled exorcist who grants peace even to God's enemies. This is David. More of this is coming in the next sermon in a couple weeks. David, a man with a heart for God, filled with the Holy Spirit. the good shepherd, the worship leader, the exorcist, the warrior, the teacher, the king, the small m Messiah, the small c Christ. This is David. And he's nothing compared to your Jesus. So here's your three application questions. First of all, what do we learn in this passage about Jesus? It's not even hard. You don't even have to make this stuff up. Over and over in the Bible, it makes sure that you understand that Jesus is the new David. He's David's greater son. That David was a type of Jesus, a symbol of Jesus. And that David was the King of Kings, kind of, but Jesus is really the King of Kings. And you see those attributes of David, and you're just sitting here going, this is too good to be true. Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. He's born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, because he's the bread of life, and it's got to come from somewhere. Jesus is the overlooked one. Many esteemed him not, even though he was the chosen one of God. You want to talk about a heart that has affection for God, where God looks at his heart and says, that's my son, in him I am well pleased? Well, that's Jesus. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. Even David can't compare to the way Jesus was. Jesus was beloved of God, but he was also beloved for a time by his enemies, as he showed them great grace and favor and gave them gifts even while he walked on this earth. And Jesus was persecuted by the ones he came to love. You'll see that with Saul and David in a bit. He was oppressed like David. Jesus was able to grant some degree of soothing in common grace to the world, as the world has been blessed by what Christ has done through the world and through his people. Jesus is the one who can exorcise the troubled. I don't know who here is possessed by the devil. I don't know who here is a Christian who's oppressed by the devil. Different word. Troubled, bothered. I know the people that are here who are tempted and troubled by the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they keep coming after us. And over again, all of us dip our toes into the pool of sin before we maybe even do that sad headfirst dive into it. And what do we find? The peace is gone. The trouble is here. Our souls are distressed. People may be able to watch and see what's going on and be troubled. Who's the answer? You see, I don't have to worry about who's possessed, oppressed, or just tempted or troubled, because Jesus is the Spirit-filled exorcist who dominates the devil. And so no matter how you're troubled by the evil side, whatever that is, Jesus is right here. He is near. He is the warrior. He's ready to help. He's ready to shepherd. He's ready to kick out the devil. He's got what you need. Will you let him play his music? Will you listen to his song? Will you worship and dance with him? He's here with all the power. If David could be of some assistance to Saul as a sinful man, to a sinful man, how much more can Jesus Christ fix what ails you? All you need to know is not what sort of devil or evil spirit or trouble is within. All you need to know is, I want Jesus. And watch what he does in your life. This is what we learn about Jesus. He's the Spirit-filled exorcist. Come to Jesus and be soothed. Secondly, what do we learn about Jesus' servants? That's us, his church. I think Saul's servants are good models for what we should do. We should recognize the difference between darkness and light, evil and good. And we should see how evil is having its way with our family, our friends, and our neighbors, and our neighborhood. And we should not just go, "Woo, they're having a bad day." Perhaps we should show as much love for them as Saul's servants did for Saul. It's horrible what's going on. We see the pain. We see the damage. We know the Spirit-filled exorcist. And so all we do is we go and we seek to make connections. Can we take you and connect you to the Spirit-filled exorcist? What about you who are struggling? Can I tell you about my Jesus? You who have tried about everything in the world to find satisfaction, do you know my Lord? Don't you want to be healed? This is what we do because we love the King and we love His kingdom. We love our neighbors. We even love our enemies. That's why we have the blue poster. When someone asks me, and I don't know to what degree I'm the leader here. I'm one of the elders. I get to talk. I have a lot of zeal. I get paid. Thank you. I'm passionate about that. If I get fired one day and have to go to another church, I'll live my life doing that. All I want to do is learn to enjoy my God, to make much of Jesus, to learn His ways, to read His Word, to enjoy that relationship. And all I want to do is connect in a family, a fellowship, a hospitable group of people, outdoing one another in love, and just keep getting forgiven by you and forgive you as we run in unity and grace towards Christ together because we're family. But I'm not stopping there. It's just not going to happen. I will overwork myself and add ministry after ministry and go place after place and start small group after small group and figure out how to weave the gospel into more and more conversations because I love you and I love them. And I want to see people come to know Jesus. I want to fill this church up and other churches with more and more converts that need Christ. And I'm not satisfied just to focus on the first two E's. Yes, we enjoy God. And yes, we're family. We want quality. But we want a quantity of quality people. You can slander me all day long. Call me somebody who believes in church growth, trying to build some big kingdom. If I have to go sell cars and can't even be an elder in a church, I'm taking those three things with me because that's what it means to be a disciple. And there is no relenting, no stopping, no slowing down. I can't control it. I can't make it happen, but I'll wear myself out. I don't want to be a normal PCA Christian. If you see the passion, this wasn't in the notes, so it's either of Jesus or the bad spirit. I don't know. But here I come. I don't want to just focus on doctrine and holy worship. I want to have doctrine, holy worship, brotherhood. And if it was good enough for Billy Graham, I want it to be good enough for Horizon Church. Oh, I pray that one day people will come forward. Bow here, bow there, call me up, and that you will have privileges of leading people to know Jesus Christ. This is our calling. This is what it means to be Jesus' servants. There are Sauls out there everywhere, troubled by sin. We know the Spirit-filled exorcist. Are you making connections? Third question. What do we learn about Jesus' servant leaders and His church? Man, things look bleak sometimes. Dysfunction everywhere. Out there, in our culture, it's insane. In our government, ludicrous. In our families, not going according to plan. In my own being, the flesh is winning against the spirit way too much. In this church, we're nuts. It's crazy. But God comes to us and he says, how long are you going to grieve over what's happened? Let's make progress. I have a mission for you. Now, in this mission, I need you to clearly do everything I say. You do not have the right to disobey my word. And so we are regulated to an extent. This is what we must do as a church, as we go forth on mission in the family business. But all along the way, God promises there are certain things that I haven't revealed to you in my word that I'm just going to have to lead you and guide you. And you'll get to know what's the next step when it's time for you to know what the next step is. I want you to be faithful, but you're going to have to be dependent. You're going to have to trust me. So I stumbled across this quote. God help the church family who has elders who reason themselves to be omniscient and inerrant. Would the omniscient and inerrant elder please stand? But the second part of the quote, and God also help the church family whose members expect their elders to be omniscient and inerrant. And I know that's not you either. It's just good for us all to recognize all you got are failed leaders like Samuel. Trying hard to do the next right thing, making decisions, stumbling, bumbling, but we're not outside the providential control of God. Where did this quote come from? It came from an incredibly bright scholar of the faith, a church father. His name is the Reverend Joseph Anthony Franks IV. All right, I didn't stumble across that quote. I wrote it. But that's where we are, people. We have a congregational meeting coming up in a little bit, and we're not at war. I'm just going to go ahead and recognize before you, all we are is a session. Bumbling, stumbling, trying to follow God's revealed will, never transgressing what's finding in the Scriptures, making bold decisions, taking risks, maybe wrong. And so we're going to figure this out together. We're going to trust the Spirit. We're going to be humble, dependent. We're going to safeguard the unity of the faith. We're going to confess our sins to each other. We're going to pursue the next right move, knowing that behind all the chaos, God owes us nothing about what he's doing with our church. But he's doing something with his kingdom. He's doing something with his church. And so we can have different perspectives on politics, sports, stocks, music, preaching, coffee choices. But we will be knowledgeable, studying God's word, repentant, coming to Christ, confessing our sins with one another, humble as we're teachable, dependent as we need the Spirit's leading, bold as we take risks, honorable as elders with honoring friends, keeping our vows and pursuing peace and the purity of the church. Surely, I get it wrong all the time. I sometimes think it's my spiritual gift. Surely, the session gets it wrong. Surely, you get it wrong. But God's got us. And so together, like a family, we figure out what's the next right step. We present our plans to the Lord and let him help us. Because I think he likes his church and his bride way more than we do. His king is on the throne. His name is Jesus. His kingdom is his church, and it's found in many places. We're a part of it. He does good work. His kingdom will not fail, even though it has failed leaders, until the day comes when he makes us whole again.